when it doesn't seem like we should be doing it. God, help us to recognize the Spirit. Help us to be looking for those right times to share our faith and tell people about your Son, Jesus. God, we'll just keep proclaiming how good you are. Pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Thank y'all for worshiping.
Thank you, Matt. I will say, because of that joke, though, you just added 10 minutes to the sermon. And if you want, we'll just keep going. It's been the week we've had at the Morehouse, so I'll just keep doing it. Genesis chapter 8 is where we'll be. My initial plan last week was I wanted to just cover the flood in one fell swoop, get it all done at once, the beginning and the end, and then my little Bible software tells me an estimate of how long the sermons are. Believe it or not, mine are typically quicker. They don't anticipate how fast I can talk. But it said it was 50 minutes, so I split it in half. We did half of it last week, and then we'll pick up the second half this week. And really, I hope what we'll see here, this is a part of the flood we don't often think about. When we think about the flood, we think about the whole world flooded, everybody but those on the ark died, but we don't ever think about how they exited the ark and life got back to normal. And so it was fun for me to think through this week, and I think the Lord has even given us a few life scenarios that we've had in the last year or so that kind of helps us understand how they must have been feeling in the ark and how the Lord is good there. So Genesis 8 is where we'll be. We're going to pick it up. I mean, in your mind, remember, the ark is just floating around. There's not any land, right? It's like you're in the middle of the ocean, except there's nowhere to go. It's just all water. We talked about how last, what God spoke to Noah, God's revelation, God's word to Noah, is what showed Noah how to prepare for the incoming judgment. Noah's preparation led to him and his family's preservation, as they were the ones who survived the flood. And today we'll work through how the water recedes. And so, I worked really hard on the titles of these, and nobody's even said anything. The windows were opened and the doors were closed was last week, because the windows of judgment and the doors were closed. And this week, it's the windows of judgment are closed and the doors are back open for salvation. So, last time I worked that hard on a title. Let's pray, and we will dive right on in. God, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you that we are able to come and sing and worship you through singing. God, thank you that we're able to come and gather together and worship you as we edify one another in conversations and just being present and fellowshipping with one another. God, as we look at the ark, which is just such a dark time, the amount of destruction and decreation that you do is astonishing, God, and in all honesty, a little frightening. But God, thank you that you don't end with the ark floating on the water. God, thank you for our lives, that you don't end with just abandoning us or not giving us any hope, God, that the darkest day of humanity, the cross of Christ, is also the brightest day for us as believers. When we can mourn the judgment that was, that the wrath of sin that was placed on Jesus, but we can also exalt you because it was our wrath that we deserved that was placed on Jesus. Pray that you would help our hearts to grow in this passage, that you would speak to us through your word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up on the earth. Then he set forth a dove for him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. So she returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days. And again, he set forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and set forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. So in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. I know that's a lot, but I wanted to get through all of that because it's just interesting. The stories we hear about Noah, we probably remember the dove bringing the olive branch back, but we don't remember the raven. We don't remember all the other stuff that happens here. So what we saw, right, God flooded the whole earth. God revealed to Noah that there would be a flood. Noah heeded God's word, and he prepared. So because this, his family was preserved. So the revelation from God led to preparation, and preparation led to preservation. And now what we see is this preservation on the ark leads to something that we don't anticipate, but it's so very true. When we're preserved by God, it leads to patience. Back in 2020, I don't know if y'all were around then. Golly, okay. There was this thing called the coronavirus. We had to do what was called a lockdown. I don't know if y'all remember this. For a time, our families holed up in houses. You didn't go out much. You didn't do anything. Maybe you did. We didn't. We'd pick up groceries, and that was our family outing. And so we would hang out in the backyard, and it was difficult. I'm one of the few extroverts left in the world. I've passed that gene on to both of my children. It's one of the reasons why I sub, is because I just have to be around people. I don't do well when it's just be by myself. Both my daughters have it, and Cannon moves a whole lot, so it's not looking good for us. It's just going to be a madhouse. There was one day, we were talking about it yesterday, in our backyard, we saw the Prathers playing in their playground, and so Addie and Gabby yelled back and forth just to talk to somebody besides me. It was awesome. Towards the end of the lockdown, we got anxious. We were ready to get out of the house, frustrated that we couldn't. Our situation was bad, and in about 15 years, we will get to tell the story to high school kids who have no idea what happened, and we can use hyperbole to the max. I plan on arguing that it was the coronavirus that caused the cold weather and the power outages that happened. Take that feeling of being cooped up in your own house with all the modern luxuries that we got to keep through all of that, and then apply it to an ark. No electricity. No bathroom. There's not plumbing in this thing. You're stuffed in there with a whole lot of animals. We've been to the zoo enough and walked inside those buildings enough to know it stinks. And we think, okay, well, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and so it must have ended right there. So 40 days, a little over a month on the ark. But what you actually see is, if you add it up here, is they were on the ark somewhere around 250 days. If we were in the ark and we exited today, that means we would have got on the ark September 1st. If we got on the ark today, it means we would get to exit January 14th. That's a long time to be cooped up. And we're told Noah and his family did not know. Right? There's no indication of how long. God says it's going to rain for a good while, but we'll just kind of get a feel on when you can exit the ark. There's no indication that there's an end date. They brought enough food. There's no indication that they had run out of supplies, so they must have known it's going to be a good while. The only thing I can imagine them running out of is patience. And I've said this before, and I will continue saying it. Be very careful when you pray for patience, because the Lord tends to answer that prayer by giving you opportunities to practice. We see it in this story. God has decreated the world, and we get a picture of the chaos that happened right in the very beginning. In Genesis 1, the first thing God does is he separates the waters from the earth, the land from the waters. And what we see now in this decreation is you have this ark that is floating on top of this chaos, these waters, much like God does in Genesis 1. It's a playback. It's this recreation image that we're getting. All the earth is underwater. The ark is floating, so there's no land anywhere. And what we're told at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 8 is God remembered Noah and his family and all of the animals that were on the ark. Now, God has already covenanted. He's already promised that Noah and all the animals are going to survive. But if we genuinely believe in God's promises, if we genuinely believe that what God says in his word is true, if we genuinely trust those things, then what that leads believers in God to do is to be patient and trust in the Lord's timing. Because to be impatient, to be discontent in those areas, circles back to a heart that doesn't truly fully believe in what God has said and God has promised. Or isn't happy about how God is orchestrating our lives. If we trust that God never lies and fulfills what he has promised in Scripture, then our hearts ought to be content. And we ought to be patient in how God is working things out in our lives. We saw that God shut the waters of the deep, the waters of the heavens. He closed the windows. The waters receded for 150 days. One of my favorite lines in here is that the rain from the heavens was restrained. God restrained the rain from coming down. The ark's floating. Remember, God did not tell Noah to build the ark with a sail or a rudder. They are not directing this thing around the world. It's not a luxury cruise ship. It's a survival vessel. And God is the one who controls where it goes. And so it lands on this mountain. Most likely, the waters had receded so that it kind of had hit the mountains. And then what happens, we see in Scripture, is that the waters continually and slowly recede. That's where my patience would be tested. I would want to get out of the boat. I'm not the guy on airplanes who jumps the line to get out from the back of the airplane, but I'm the guy who's frustrated when the plane lands and they're like, unbuckle, get out, and you don't have your stuff ready. That's on you, you know. But Noah does something different. Noah sends out a raven, and it flew around till the waters dried up, and then Noah sends out a dove, and the dove couldn't find a place to land its feet, so it comes back. And did you catch how long before Noah sent the dove out again? A week. Why not the next day? That's what I would be fighting with Noah. Just send him out and see what happens. He waits a week, and the dove comes back with an olive leaf, which would be like, okay, there's plants. Let's get out of this thing. And Noah waits another week, and the dove doesn't return. We see that God has dried out the earth, and what I love here, and what's something we have to realize, is God did it naturally and slowly. It wasn't a miracle where God snaps his fingers and all the waters are gone. It's not instantaneous evaporation. And what we see throughout Scripture is outside of specific times in Scripture, that's how the Lord works. It's not through all of these miracles and these types of things. Jesus does those things. We see Elijah do those things. We see other places. Moses does those things. But we look at our lives and we look at a lot of like this with the ark, what happens and how God moves is through just normal, everyday miracles that he does, like evaporating water slowly. You pray for patience and God gives you opportunities to practice. That's how the Lord tends to work. You pray for someone who is sick and is hurting, and what the Lord tends to do is to give you a heart to minister and to care for that person who is sick and hurting, to be their hands and feet. You pray for the salvation of someone, and what the Lord tends to do is begin to give you opportunities in a heart to create opportunities to share the gospel with them and live a life of gospel love for them. God tends to answer our prayers in more natural ways than we admit. This goes against how we're tempted in our culture. We want quick and easy ways out. We want to say a prayer and then step away and let God handle it and let us move on with our life. This is in all things. If you want to lose weight, we look to the fad diet. If you want to gain strength, you look at the latest fitness routine, if you can afford the latest fitness routine. You want to know more about your Bible, we pray that God would teach us, but then we won't set daily routines like reading the Bible and praying every day for a little bit of time. Instead, we just want it instantaneously absorbed into our brains. But so much of the way that we're wired and so much of the way that God teaches us and grows us is not through these grand peak events in life. It's through the everyday mundane things that tend to shape us and form us into people who are either growing in the Lord or people who are either growing stagnant away from God. It's the small little things that tend to add up. It's the things that require patience and contentment. If we're diligent day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year of faithfully doing the little things that we all know we're supposed to do to grow in the faith, prayer, read the Bible, attend church, and be an active member, over the course of time, those disciplines begin to shape us, inform us, and mature us in Christ in ways that we don't normally see. But that's not what we like. What we like are the grand events, the one-time things that can grow us in the Lord quickly. Those are the easy things. What we must commit to and what we must understand from this passage is it's the everyday hard diligence in being content with where you're at and being patient in how the Lord is growing you. Commit to reading the Bible over and over and over again daily so that over time you're shaped by the Bible, not shaped by the world and your flesh. Diligently pray multiple times a day so that we remind ourselves we're dependent on God, not on the world or our flesh. We gather together at least weekly, even when we feel tired and even when we feel like we're spent, so that we can be shaped by brothers and sisters in Christ and we can help shape others, not let the world and our flesh begin to shape us. One of the things that I believe we will be held accountable for, and it's something I've been thinking through a lot in my life, Netflix and other streaming things have proven that we do have time. We just often waste important moments of time. I'm not saying Netflix is bad or other streaming deals are bad. We watch shows. But I'm saying if we're sacrificing spiritual disciplines so that you can watch another episode of whatever it is, then maybe there's a missed priority or an opportunity there for a means of grace. Complain a lot. That one didn't get an amen? Thank you. That came from a child. We'll complain multiple times a day. I do the same thing about family, friends, coworkers, bosses, the church, church members, whatever it is. I've been trying in my life to work when I feel upset or I feel frustrated or I want to complain, to take that as a cue from the Lord to begin to pray for those people and those organizations and watch how the Lord changes my heart. Sometimes we'll lament that we don't feel like we're being fed at a church, whatever that means. We do enough potlucks that everybody should be fed. And so we'll begin shopping around or looking for a place to go instead of realizing that maybe, just maybe, God has brought you to the church so that you can help feed others. The reality is, if we truly trust God, if we truly keep His promises, then our lives should look like we believe what God says and we believe how God will work in them, which means we're patient and we're content. This is good news. It can feel like a burden, but let me show you how it's good news. If the economy tanks, we trust the Lord. If disease hits, we trust the Lord. If our job is insecure, we trust the Lord. If our kids are rebellious, we trust the Lord. No matter what situation comes about, we trust God and His promises, and so we have patience and contentment. If we're lacking patience or you're lacking contentment and you claim to be a Christian, the question you have to ask, and I've been beating myself with this all week, is why am I so impatient? Why am I so discontent? Is there something in my life, or are there some spiritual habits that I have neglected and let go by? And so what's happening is I'm stirring in this impatience and discontentment because I'm not connected to the Lord in the way that I should be. Is there an underlying sin in my life and I'm buying what that sin is selling instead of trusting in the promises of God, which is leading me to be impatient and discontent? What is it that is causing those things to well up inside of me? Because divine revelation leads to preparation, and preparation leads to preservation. And if we're preserved in the Lord, if we're saved, that leads to patience. And if we're patient and content, what we'll see here is that leads to multiplication. Look at verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Patience and contentment lead to multiplication. I've shared this story before, but it's such a good story that I discovered I want to share it again. In 1735, so Vince was a young man, John and Charles Wesley, if you know them, if you have a Methodist background, you know the Wesley brothers. Us as Baptists, some of our hymns are written by them, but that's as close as we're going to associate. They formed the Methodist Church. And so John and Charles were on a ship coming to America in 1735 to do some missions work with Native Americans. They were instrumental in the First Great Awakening, which is one of the great revivals that happened in America and in Europe. And at the time of the sailing, John Wesley considered himself a believer. He was going to preach. He had preached. He had written hymns. And so what happens on this ship ride is this storm rolls up on the boat. And so John and all of the English passengers on the boat screamed and yelled. They were terrified and they were worried. But there's this other group called the Moravians. And as these waves are crashing the boat, tossing it to and fro, the Moravians sat and prayed, sang worship songs. The kids, the women, the men, all of them together did this. So the English are yelling and screaming and crying, and the Moravians are praying and worshiping and doing those types of things. And so it struck John, he was like, how can you do that in the midst of this storm? And so he goes to do his mission. It fails completely for him. He ends up back in England, and he's in this just depressed state. And so John knew, his mind kept jumping back to the Moravians on this boat. They had something that I didn't have. So after he was in this depressed state, and remember, this dude has about as lucrative and as good of a career as a pastor as you could want. Lots of baptisms, large following of people hanging on your every single word, wrote lots of hymns. I mean, he was a hot commodity at the time. And so he struggles in his faith, and some of his friends convince him, hey, why don't you go to one of their Moravian meetings in the city of London? And so he reluctantly goes, and at this meeting they read, this is not a sermon you would enjoy, but it was the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. I don't give you that kind of stuff, but we can if you want. John Wesley is quoted saying, as he listened to that reading, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ alone for salvation." What he'll tell you is he was saved there at that Moravian meeting when they read the introduction to a commentary. And all of that happened because this group of people were singing when a storm was rocking the boat back and forth, and he was petrified. Patience and contentment leads to multiplication. We understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And those who cling to that and understand that that's what salvation is, look, act, feel, breathe, do everything different than a world that does not understand those things. Those who believe that when we hear the divine revelation, the word of God, we spend our lives diligently preparing because we believe the word of God. And as we prepare, God gives us this contentment. He gives us this patience that stands out in a world that wants microwaves that'll microwave quicker. You're patient and content because we trust God's promises and we trust the way that God is going to fulfill his promises. The danger here is sometimes this leads us to be lazy. But you know, there's not one passage in Scripture that says God calls you to be passive. Now, sometimes he'll call you to wait, but you actively wait. We can look at Genesis. God tells Noah to get out of the ark. That phrase, for whatever reason, stuck with me so much this week. Remember, Noah spent a year building this thing, being made fun of the whole time, or 100 years, sorry, 100 years building this thing, being made fun of the whole time he was doing it. Cut the lumber, did all the pitch and the tar, got all the animals in. It's what saved his life was this boat, and then God says, okay, now it's time to leave. Get out of that. Go walk on that dry ground that I've dried out for you. There's something else now that you're supposed to go and do. And God tells them what he told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. That's exactly what happens and what's commanded to the animals in Genesis 1 and Adam and Eve. God has finished decreating, and now God is going to create the world again. And the Wrights and I will tell you this week we had litters of kittens, and God is still making cats fruitful and multiplying. So what we see in Scripture then is true. Revelation leads to preparation, and then those who are prepared are preserved, and those who are preserved are patient, and those who are patient multiply. This is still true today, but it's done a little bit different. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's our command for multiplication. Go make disciples. Baptize and teach. A disciple, it gets used a lot in church circles, and so sometimes we lose the meaning of it. It just means follower. And so the command in Genesis is be fruitful and multiply, and the command in Matthew is be fruitful and multiply. But instead of focusing on multiplying physical life, what Jesus is talking about is multiplying this new life that he has given. See, what is so great for me and is so encouraging for me is God in his sovereignty, who does not lie, who holds all of his promises together, has placed you and I to be partners as missionaries in Ira, Texas, and in our community. He could have placed us anywhere, and I often wonder why not Hawaii. But he chose here. And he chose now. Of all of the time in all of the world, he chose us to be here now. To be his missionaries now. To our friends and neighbors now. So we are called to be actively living lives that are reproducing, that are multiplying disciples. Teaching people how to obey Jesus, baptizing new believers, growing in Christ and growing together. And what I love about this is it reminds me of the ark. When God gave the command to Noah, the first thought had to have been, well, this is impossible. And when God gives us this command, our hearts and minds ought to go, I don't have the power to save anybody. This is an impossible command from God. And the truth is, we don't have that power in and of ourselves. But what we do have are the promises that God will save. And we do have the commands that we are called to participate in that. And so because we are saved, because we are preserved, our life goals should look substantially different than somebody who's not. Can we all agree that the world's a little anxious right now? Can we agree that they're a little bit worried? Can we agree that they're impatient? If you don't think they're impatient, drive to Abilene, Lubbock, or Midland at about 5 o'clock. But if we're believers, our hearts are set on an unchangeable God. And He has promised us salvation through Jesus. And what the Moravians knew on that boat is that not one thing in the entire world can pluck them from the hand of God. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, then we understand the same thing is true for us. You realize this? You are invincible until God says it's time for you to go. And so then our lives are reorchestrated to understand that God holds us, not we hold ourselves together. And so we're content because we trust that God holds us. And so our lives are not about squeezing every ounce of physical joy out of the world that we can get before we go. Our lives are about being dependent on God, not independent from God, because God is perfect and He never lies. And so we seek to multiply Christianity, to multiply the way of salvation, because we know we have the divine revelation from God that there is another judgment coming. And so our hearts should break for the lost who don't know that. We know the joy and the peace that we get to experience now on this earth as believers in Jesus Christ because we know the unshakable, unchangeable, sovereign God. Do we love Him enough to love our neighbors to Him as well? This is foundational for believers. Sometimes we think of making disciples as for the next tier of believers that are above us, but I'm just not quite there. I'm not comfortable with that. That's a lie. That's a lie that Satan would love for you to believe. You and I, as believers, are called to make disciples. It's foundational to being a Christian. So are you a disciple? Are you making disciples? The other tricky reality of this is we all make disciples. We just don't always make disciples of Jesus. So are you making disciples of Jesus, or is there something else that you're leading people to? Search your heart. Find out what's going on. Are you discontent? Are you impatient? Search your heart and find out what is lacking. Are you like John Wesley, who's seeing the storms of life, you get scared and you get frustrated and you get just worried and worked up about just the way that this thing is. Remember, there's no rudder. It's not like there's a rudder on John's boat. There wasn't on the Ark. You can't control what's going on with the ocean. You can't control what's going on in our lives when the waves and the storms of life are going to come. Are you trusting that Christ is holding you tight if you're a believer in Jesus? And sometimes that holding tight means you physically will die. But spiritually you will live. See, what we see here is God is patient and God is long-suffering. That we rebel against God even now. And we can look across our world, and it's not hard to find examples of a world that is rebelling against God in ways that are grotesque, and in ways that, if we're honest, we probably wish we'd just get wiped out completely. But our God is gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful to us, and He's gracious and merciful even to unbelievers because they've not been wiped out yet. There's opportunities to repent. The door of salvation is open. when it comes to discipleship, what we have to start asking ourselves is, what are you learning and who are you teaching? Because disciples make disciples. One of the things, I'm going to do something different, throw a curveball at us this morning. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. And what I've done, instead of doing it like we've done it in the past, so we've had where the deacons pass it out to you, we've done it in the back where we've put it on the table and you grab it and you take it during the song. What I'm going to ask you to do today is physically get up and move and come to the table. I didn't plan this with Matt. This is the first that Matt's hearing about my plan for this. And the song that he's singing for the invitation is Come to the Altar. So there's nothing magical about this. It's stairs and a table and grape juice and crackers that have been in the freezer. There's nothing magical, but it reminds us of a lot of things. And sometimes what we need in our lives is not to sit, but it's to stand and just to physically move. And so to do this, we get comfortable. And we like being comfortable. And I read some church history this week, and we were real proud of these comfortable pews when they got put in. But sometimes in our comfort, we get stagnant. Sometimes in our comfort, we stop being actively seeking out to make disciples or reorganizing our lives to do those things. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it does not save anyone. It's a special time for believers, though, to celebrate and remember. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29 says this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. There's nothing magical, but this is a sacred time for believers. It's for believers who have rested in the hope of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So in light of those verses, only Christians should partake in the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member of our church, but you do need to be a Christian. And if you're not, I would ask that you just kindly refrain from doing this. I also want to encourage you here, if you're not a believer in Jesus, to repent, to hear that Jesus saves, to believe in Jesus and come to the table with us. For believers, I want you to examine your heart so that you can partake in the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. Remember your salvation. Remember and repent and confess your sins privately. Though if there's somebody that you need to go and talk to them. Remember the gospel, that Jesus died so that you and I could live. And if your heart's not right, then I'd ask that you would please refrain from doing it too in light of the verse in 1 Corinthians that we read. There's four things I love to point out when we take the Lord's Supper. We look in four directions. We look to the cross because it reminds us that the Lord's Supper proclaims a salvation, that the salvation of Christ that is accomplished, that it is finished, that it is completed, and it was completed on the cross. It proclaims that a salvation of ours is not earned, but it's received. We look around. The Lord's Supper is not a private devotional experience that just happens to involve a bunch of other people. The Lord's Supper is a time for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to eat and drink a meal together. And so we look at one another and we rejoice that when we gain a Savior, we gain brothers and sisters who walk through this life with us. We look ahead. The Lord's Supper is an appetizer. It is a foretaste. There is a feast coming. Jesus is coming back. And then we look inward and back to the cross. This isn't a time where we just want to compound guilt and shame and condemnation on ourselves. If that's what we do, then we miss the point of the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating the body and the blood of Christ, which bore those things for us on the cross. So it proclaims that our guilt is done, that our debt is paid, that our punishment has been taken, and that our sins are forgiven. So how we'll do it this morning, if I get a couple deacons just to come and remove the cloth, it'll work. What we'll do is there's juice and there's bread. and Matt will come and start leading us in worship. And as you feel led, if you'll just come in the middle, come up front, take the juice, take the bread. I'll stand right here, and if you want to pray, I'll pray. If you don't, I get it. Go back to your seat, and we'll worship the Lord through singing. Let's reflect on these passages. Let's reflect on the Lord. Let's worship God as we partake in the Lord's Supper together. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we do get to have this opportunity to eat, to drink this juice that reminds us that your blood covers us. God, that it's not my righteousness that you see, but it's the righteousness